Well, most of you have already been greeted with a good morning this morning, so dittos, I'll just say that. How's that? Good to see you all. This microphone has heard several sermons since it was here last. It still works, yeah, and a few batteries too. So it was a busy week and a little bit in hangover mode. But good to be home and hope to be back up to normal in terms of awakeness and restedness soon. I find that as I sit down to do various things, it's very easy just to doze off. But anyway, we I'm making our way through Isaiah here, and we got partway through chapter 54 the week before last, and so I'm going to pick up there and see if we can make some more progress today. So we talked a little bit about the Hebrew word behind the text here, which is translated kindness. It's the Hebrew hesed, and speaks of a very deep passion, and even perhaps is somewhat an inspiration for Paul's dissertation on agape in the New Testament. But here in verse 10, Isaiah says, "For the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee." And we're going to see a lot in these chapters coming up of this kind of expression of God's commitment to his people, his love, his mercy, his desire to see them established in peace and security, his desire for relationship. And so there are many different images that are used here in these various passages, but here he compares the likeliness of his changing his mind, of his changing his disposition toward them. It's as likely as the mountains and the hills being moved. And, you know, we occasionally as humans find it necessary to rearrange the landscape for various projects. Maybe a road in the part of the world that we were in, many of us were in this week. Sometimes you change the landscape a little in order to have enough flat place to build something because it's in scarce supply. But I've noticed in our travels around the country delivering chairs that these projects that involve moving a lot of material, sometimes they extend into years and years. They just seem to be working on them on and on and on. It's quite a job. And, of course, the things that they move are nothing like the serious mountains. You don't see man moving Pikes Peak to Florida or anything like that. They're fairly small by comparison. And so this really is quite a statement. We just recognize that the things of that size are essentially immovable. They are permanent. And so we should likewise think of God's desire for us likewise as a permanent thing. And it is only our refusal to accept his love that ultimately separates us from him. Because on his part, he has established very securely in his word that this is his disposition. He has taken not just the first step, but many, many steps in our direction in order to have that kind of meaningful relationship that ultimately is the only thing that is fulfilling to us in our lives. We find people constantly seeking, constantly searching. There's a hole in the human heart that only God can fill. And the sooner we realize that, the sooner we find the peace that he only can give. So he says here, here's where I am. I haven't changed. I'm not going to change. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. So we read those verses last time we were here, and we're musing over the use of the word carbuncle. Here is a sort of a description of this by Oswalt that helps us perhaps to put it in more modern imagery that we can relate to. So in verse 11 there, I will set your stones, literally couch your stones, probably speaks of a black mortar that would set off colored paving stones, perhaps mosaics. Underneath these stones, God lays a foundation of lapis lazuli, the blue stone that was highly prized for decoration all over the ancient world, and which you may know one of the prime sources of that is Afghanistan. From the blue foundations, the poet's mind soars to the pointed battlements glowing in the sun, and they seem to be made of rosy jasper. Then his eye drops to gates made of crystals, and enclosure walls of precious stones. So quite a contrast from the opening statement there, thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, to a structure, a surroundings, which is not only firm, solid, not tossed, but also beauty, a beautiful beyond imagination.
Is that blurry or is it just my eyes?
It's not quite as focused.
We can fix that. I'm sure we can fix that.
What?
Is that better? I'll tell you what. I'll tell you what else. Somehow in the last week, my computer lost its default settings for this program, and so I had to spend a fair amount of time restoring all my settings. And one thing that is off here is the font size. That's part of probably what's bothering you. Because usually I have a bigger font. And so the other thing is I told it to change the font size, and it appeared to, but it also told me that I would have to restart the program, which I haven't done. And so I won't take time to do that. I will just ask you to suffer with it this morning. Okay, sorry about that. But yeah, that's part of what's happening there. technology is great when it works, and occasionally generates more work for us than we like. But we have this picture. And then verse 13 perhaps should be thought of as the crown jewel. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Okay, can you imagine having God as your teacher?
Is that referring to the Holy Spirit coming?
Well, it would be in part referring to Jesus coming, right? So he taught us as God incarnate. But I think it refers even beyond that, though, to not just the small window of time where we had direct access to him in the flesh, but to a future time whenever we have eternal access to God. The things that have transpired through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ have certainly moved us way down the road, but it is not as though we have yet fully embraced the salvation that he came to bring. And you find that in the New Testament writers, that we are still in this vessel of clay, wishing to be clothed with a permanent vessel, which is of eternal nature, and to be able to bask in the presence of God eternally. Yes. But, you know, one of the things that we treasure in a teacher is to find one who truly understands what they're teaching about. And that is a struggle for we humans, because we all have to learn it from somebody else. And in the case of God, that's not a problem, right? You have the eternal Creator who knows every in and out and up and down and the height and the depth and the breadth, as was in the devotional reading of the issues. So what a treasure, the promise of being taught by Him. I know some of you have worked long and hard to find a good teacher, someone who can actually help you improve yourself in your various areas of study. What about God, right? So we seek to be taught of Him in this life to the best of our ability to understand it, but the promise that thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. You know, we seek to have things in this earth as good as possible. That's certainly something that is natural, understandable, and sensible. But we do recognize that there's more to come. And in many ways, this life is a preparatory phase for us. This is where we prepare to be taught of Him eternally. As opposed to, I'm going to arrange things in this world to make myself comfortable, and then I'm going to take it easy. No, don't think that way. This is a segue to a much larger reality.
Keith, do you think this is connected to the New Testament phrase? I think it's from Paul, where nature groans. I can't remember the full text of that.
Yep. So, yeah, Romans 8, yes, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together until now, looking for the redemption of all things. I think for Paul, certainly some of Isaiah's prophecy would certainly make him think in those terms. I don't know if this particular one would stand out for him, but yeah, I see that connection that you're making there. God's bigger plan. And there again, another thing to remember when you're doing prophecy, a large question sort of reflected a desire to think about, well, has this been fulfilled in some specific way, in time? And I think we have to not impose that tight a regime on our understanding of prophecy. And one thing that sometimes throws us for a loop in trying to read it that way is we'll find, I noticed it a couple chapters down in 56, he's reading, he's writing about positive things, good things, and all of a sudden, bam, he goes in totally a different direction. I'm like, okay, why did we go there? You know, how did that happen? And so I don't know what experiences Isaiah had as a prophet and how all these things came to him and how they got to be combined in this way. But I think we have to realize that sometimes we have a collage. Sometimes we have a compilation of different experiences that he was having and not a logical, this is going to happen and this is going to happen and then this king shall rise. And you know, that's not how it is. But in the midst, he has some beautiful, beautiful pictures that he creates. And this is one of them. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Okay, so there may be alliances that form against you, but it's not because I've sent them. And so this seems to be a distinction, a differentiation from things that Isaiah has seen in some other prophecies, because when he talks about some of the foreign armies, the Assyrians rising and coming against the land of Israel, it was God that sent them, right? They are my hand of vengeance on you. And yet, at the end of the day, God says, I am for you. I want to see you prosper. I want to see you established. I want your good. And so we might ask the question, well, who is the they here? You know, what is the difference? Why in the one case is this expression made of these foreign armies being the hand of God, as it were, and yet here is different? Well, one thing that we see repeated in Isaiah is the expression that the wicked shall not prosper. And let's finish out this chapter and see if he better identifies the they that he's referring to here. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression. Thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Okay, so I know I read that, but that gets us back into the mindset here. They shall gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. So I think we have an answer there to the question of who is the they that he is speaking to. No, the righteous.
Oh, I thought you meant who he was speaking to that was going to come against them.
No, the question that I posed was, you know, he has said in other places that these foreign armies are, you know, an extension of his arm against the evil and the wickedness of the Israelites. And so we have then these passages which refer to some they who he is going to comfort, who he is going to establish, who he is going to teach. And so I think this verse 17 then puts that in context by saying, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And of course in Isaiah 53, it was servant singular. The ideal servant that we see realized in the life of Christ. And so this is, I think, a promise to all those who can identify with him, who can in him become the servants of God. Now, this is an interesting picture here with regard to the instruments of war. No instrument that they make shall prosper against you. And I sort of reflect on some of the different weapons of modern warfare and how... Of course, it's all about technology, right? So you create a missile that will hone in on a heat-generating source. So like if you have a jet engine, they make a lot of hot air. And so then you create a weapon which seeks that, which finds that. Well, with the right technology, you can fool that weapon. You can, even though it costs millions of dollars, if you hide your engines by different technological means from the vision of that missile, it just goes right by and doesn't see it. It's amazing, you know, mankind goes to all this trouble to create weapons that get their advantage from little details of design, and yet if the enemy knows what that is, they can many times make them totally ineffectual. Who cares about a missile that blows up in the middle of nowhere where nobody is, you know? Aren't you tough? Go bang. God says, I created the smith. Sometimes we don't realize to what extent in the ancient world technology in weapons was critical. You know, when you go from weapons of wood and copper and stone to weapons of bronze and weapons of iron, there are clear advantages. And then once you get into the iron, learning how to work it into a material that has properties that, for instance, make it tough and not just hard. What good is an iron or steel sword that is ever so hard, but once you whack something with it, it breaks in two? It's just not the same, right? And so in the ancient world, the smith was important. His knowledge, his ability to create a superior technology in weapons could be the difference in winning a war or not. And in that world, winning was everything. There was no second place, per se. It was a total destruction or total domination. And so these words reflect on that reality and God's assurance that no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And I think we sometimes, we take for granted if we're raised in the church and in conjunction with the teaching that has come down to us through Scripture, but we just take for granted the security we have in being able to rest in the fact that, you know, there is an end. And for us, the end is but a beginning. Because if we have a confidence that God will be faithful to those that follow him and that trust in him, that what can man do? You know, he may shorten your life. He may stop it in terms of life in this flesh. But we have hope beyond that. And of course, as the Apostle Paul muses, if we don't have that hope, we are of all men most foolish. It is that hope that, in fact, infuses our life with a meaning and a security and a comfort that you don't have otherwise.
It's hard to imagine not living with that.
That's why I say it's so easy for us to take it for granted because it's become a part of the fabric of our life, but that's not a natural thing. And you see it in the lives of people grasping for security and superiority and domination as though those were the things that were going to give them comfort and peace when they won't. So I think we should read these passages not just as Isaiah's message to an ancient people, but as Isaiah's relating to us the message of God to all people who, in fact, fit into this description of the servants of the Lord. Their righteousness is of me, and against them no weapon shall prosper. Now, this next chapter of Isaiah is wonderful on many levels, and I chuckle when I read it as well because of stories my dad has told me about whenever they were kids, and the brothers and sisters would play church, and Isaiah 55 was always the text of the sermon. We'll see that down here in a few verses. But it starts like this. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. And this ho is, the word is a bit, shocking. Get your attention, because it is usually used in the sense of alas, or woe. So it's ho, you know, it's it is a declaration that raises your attention. Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Okay, so on the one hand, you're saying, well, what do you mean buy it if it doesn't cost anything? It's just a way of expressing, acquiring it. You would buy it normally because it's a value. These are things that you have to survive. And there are things that you spend a good part of your life in the ancient world working for, to acquire. And so it's reflective of that. But the point here he is making, here are the basic needs of life, thirst and hunger, needs that you normally spend a lot of resources on, and they are offered without price, without money. Now we switch just a little bit in perspective and ask this, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? And that brings to mind all sorts of things about man's behavior. When you think about what money is spent on and how much is spent on things which don't ultimately improve your physical condition at all. When you think about, for instance, brand names, what makes people spend huge amounts of money just because a certain name is associated with a particular good? Is that not weird behavior or what? But it gives them some sense of satisfaction. I feel better because I'm clothed in this name. That's just weird. But anyway, it's real. And so Isaiah challenges us by saying, why do you, in fact, put so much resource into that which doesn't really meet your needs? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness, is the translation here. Maybe we'd feel better if we said flourishing. I'm not sure. But you like that word better? Yeah. A lot of times I think in our language, in English, we tend to associate fatness with laziness, right? But that's not the image here. It's that of prospering. It's that of abundance, of doing well. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And that when you invoke the name of David, various things come to mind. I think in the Jewish mind, mostly positive things. David was the great king that brought peace from the enemies of Israel all about. He was a man of war, but as a result of his efforts, he expanded the country and brought peace. And then, of course, we have the huge heritage of the writings of David and many of the Psalms. It's always been amazing to me the number of New Testament prophecies that are noted as fulfilled, which come from the Psalms. Sometimes we may not think of David as a prophet, but in fact, they're everywhere. And I think the prophet reflects on him particularly with the thought in mind here of his relationship with God and how that out of that relationship flowed a promise from God that it would be of his lineage, it would be of his offspring, that God would perpetually work among his people. The mercies of David. We remember that particular expression that's recorded in Samuel, that God says of David, he is a man after my own heart. And I would note that that was said of him before he became king. That was very early in his life. He seems to have developed a deep relationship with God. And even though we know that David fell, he sinned, we also know that he was restored because of how he responded to God's condemnation of his behavior. And that there's a lot to learn just right there. God is a God of forgiveness. But he forgives in response to our repentance. We don't find David, whenever he was confronted with his sin, saying, yeah, but the devil made me do it, right? Or pointing the finger here, or pointing the finger there. And that is such an important thing to incorporate into our personal lives. It's only if you think that you're perfect that you should have trouble accepting the fact that you're not. Right? I make mistakes. I sometimes misunderstand. I sometimes blow it. And may God give me the grace, and by that I mean his beauty, in confronting those situations with the acceptance of the fact that, yes, I did that. I don't support it. I don't defend it. I'm going to quit it. I'm going to go a different direction. And if I think if we take anything from the life of David, we should at least take that. That was how he responded to being confronted by God through the prophet Nathan for his sin. And so I think one of the messages of Scripture is that God responds to repentance in that way. The mercies of David reflects on God's mercy on David in his failure and his sin. And so Isaiah here shows God saying, incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. And then Isaiah proceeds to widen the scope of our thinking beyond just the seed of Abraham. He says, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. So we find again, this is not the first time that Isaiah has broadened our scope. We find again him pointing to God's desire to work among all mankind. His loving kindness is not just directed to the seed of Abraham, but to all of man. Yes.
That nation, what first came to my mind was the United States, but I don't know that the scripture is talking about the United States in particular. It's talking about the Gentiles in general because of Jesus, that this Gentile group is a nation, so to speak, and they're coming to Israel because of their deal.
Yes, so the expression, a nation that thou knowest not, is a way of talking about people who aren't a part of this circle, right? And nations that knew thee not. So it goes then and makes it clear that it's not just a single nation, but nations that knew thee not shall run unto thee. And of course, I think it's on the basis of passages like this that the Apostle Paul is able to proclaim with certainty that even though this has been somewhat concealed in the minds, at least, of Jews of the past, that, in fact, this is God's intention. We often forget the huge shock that surrounded the early days of the Christian movement, the huge shock which involved that transition from thinking of this Messiah stuff as just being a Jewish thing to it being whosoever will. That's a huge step, and it was something that the Jews struggled with intensely. You can see it in Paul's trials and his defense of himself. You can see it in their accusations. They accused him of trying to destroy Judaism, essentially, because he was opening the possibility that anybody could be connected to this God of the Jews. And those were fighting words for them. And so then, this is the passage that typically was used in the play church of years past. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And if you're going to play church, I'd say that's as good a passage as any. That's a central truth that should be proclaimed. Once again, we see this central idea in the Jewish notion of repentance, that of turning. Turning back to God, a return to Him. That makes a little more, it's a little more relevant in their case because God had revealed Himself to them. He had redeemed them out of the bondage of their slavery in Egypt, had put them in a respectable place. And so when they chose the idols, when they chose to sin against him, it was very much a turning away from God. It was a going the other direction. In the case of the foreign nations, not so much. They weren't trained that way. Now you can argue, well, they had ancestors that were, but maybe so, but how much are you affected by what your ancestors were trained? If it gets passed down, yeah, sure you're affected, but you personally are responding to what's going on in your life. It's amazing how quickly we forget the influences that were a part of the last generation. We are much more connected to what we have experienced, to our reality.
It's equally difficult to understand and remember that our children have not had the same influences that we had.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's hard to see where they are.
Absolutely. We tend to define ourselves in terms of what we see, what we experience. And I think it's important that we try to expand our understanding beyond just our experiences. And of course, studying Scripture does that, right? We're constantly having to ask ourselves, well, what was going on here? What was that inspired by? It helps to expand your borders and your horizon. And so that idea of return, which we've sometimes pointed out is a little different than the Greek word that is used most often in the New Testament for repent, which means fundamentally a change of mind. Of course, in either case, there's a change of mind involved, but you can't really go to the heathen and say return to God because they never knew him, right? It's a changing the way you think. But there is this promise that if you do this, he will have mercy on him. He will abundantly pardon. For in verse 8, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts."
If I was Jewish, reading that, that would cause me to just stop and say, "What do you mean? Your thoughts are not my thoughts. I'm following the law."
Yeah.
That would cause some introspection. Mm.
It does that, doesn't it?
I'm also thinking about repent, a change of mind. In my younger years, when I followed Jesus, I thought of this turning away from sin. But since you give us a different definition from what I understood, it is a kind of a transformation in the image of God daily, that I have to change my mind. I have to change my mind from the way that the world's pulling it, and I also have to change my mind to the inaccuracies and of how I've thought, how I've seen things, because I don't have a perfect view of how things are. And I, as you mentioned, I agree that it was good or not good. And so I have to constantly look for what is good and remind myself and turn to it. And after decades of following Jesus, I still find myself changing. And I come away from IHC with that too, because I don't want to put people in boxes, and I see people in situations, and I try to give them room, and I ask myself, what would I do in this situation? How would I respond? How would I think? What is the best way of thinking? It's something we're constantly working on. This change of mind.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's not a, I've done it and it's over. Wow. We don't realize sometimes how much our minds have been influenced by things that we don't even see. Sometimes years later I found that I'm reflecting on what I thought, and it's like, oh, that's where that came from, right? And so one of our desires as we study Scripture is... is to understand what the mind of God is. What is the perspective that he expresses? And making sure that we're trying to adopt that in our lives at every opportunity. Very well. Thank you all. Good to be back home. And we'll leave it there for today.
The deepest sin can't rise above.